Would you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 1 John chapter 2, please? Thank you so much for your singing this morning. What an encouragement to the heart to hear the saints of God singing their praise to the Lord, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and making melody in your hearts. Our study in the book of 1 John has been such an encouragement to my own heart. It's been a joy to be able to meditate on these passages. Many of the passages are familiar to most of us here this morning, and yet to continue to chew on the Word of God and to allow the Spirit of God to minister to our hearts has been such an encouragement throughout. This book, the Apostle John gives word of encouragement to the saints as they deal with false teachers that have crept into the church and as a result have drawn some out of the church, which he speaks of this morning and in the weeks to come. We'll look at that more closely. But John, in these passages, kind of describes for his readers, he describes for you and me different realities in the life of the believer that sets the believer apart from the world. We're reminded in Hebrews chapter 11 that we are simply pilgrims and sojourners in this world. This world is not our home, and we look forward to another day. We are almost home. But until that day, we continue to live here, and the Lord has left us here that we might be a testimony of his grace in this world, that we might be a light in a dark place, might be a salt, be a salty element that would cause people to thirst and to long for the life, the living water of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this, in doing that, he has done a work in our hearts now. So as we speak of eternal life, we are not just thinking about eternal life of what is yet to come, that one day when we are with Jesus, we will have eternal life. Eternal life began the moment that the life of God was given to us, the moment that he gave to us his Spirit. And so his work in our hearts every day sets us apart from the world in which we live. Well, up to this point, in the first chapter and the first part of chapter 2, we've noted that John, for the purpose of bringing encouragement, he expresses truths about who God is, and then with that declaration of who God is, the outcome or the implications of those who belong to him. So the first section in chapter 1 in verse number 5, the Apostle John says, "This is the message which we have heard from him, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all." And then if you read through that chapter, he makes some distinctions between those who walk in the darkness. There are some distinctions there of those who walk in darkness from those who walk in the light. And so we talk about a couple of things. First of all, the one who walks in God's light acknowledges and he confesses his sin with the assurance that Christ is his advocate who pleads his case by his own blood. So it's not an ignorance of sin. It is not a sinless perfection. Although John says these things were written that we sin not, that is our pursuit. The idea of living in the light is ever living in the light that shines upon our own sin. We read this morning about the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It exposes the very soul and the very heart of mankind. There is nothing that is hidden before God. But the whole purpose of exposing our sin is to press us to the Lord Jesus Christ. It forces us, or it brings us to a reliance on his work of advocacy on our behalf. We have an advocate with our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. So the implications of one who walks in God's light is that he acknowledges his sin, and he confesses his sins with the assurance of Christ, that Christ is his advocate, and he pleads his case before the Lord. The second implication of one who walks in God's light is that he keeps God's commandments, motivated by God's love toward him and his love toward the brethren. There's a change of heart towards brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, it's not a perfect union. We know that. I mean, that's the reality as we gather together. But there is a change of heart toward those who know Christ. The third implication of one who walks in the light of God is that he guards against the allure of the world because of the assuring work of God's grace in his life. Love not the world, nor the things that are in the world. That is the exhortation given to children of God who is assured that their sins are forgiven, who have come to know the Father, or know the one who is from the beginning, the one who stands firm and overcomes the wicked one. They resist, or they are given the ability, the capacity to resist the allure of the world so that they don't love the world. So that first section dealt with the proclamation of John that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Beginning in verse number 18, I divided the book here in that it emphasizes God's righteousness. Now, as I told you before, it's a cyclical letter. So he's going to come around to the same things that he talked about in the first section, but he'll drive it home more and more each cycle. I think there are three cycles that take place in the book. And this emphasis, it really deals with the righteousness of God and the distinguishing mark of righteousness in the believer. And if there was a key verse, it would be in chapter 3 in verse number 7. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, just as he, that is, just as Christ or God is righteous. So in our time in this section, we will learn of three particular aspects of Christ's redemption that not only sets the believer apart to the Lord from the world, but equips them for righteous living. These would be three different aspects. And we're going to talk about an anointing, an abiding, and an adopting. Now, I made up that last word, adopting, because it fit with the first two, and I wanted to be, you know, Baptistic about my outline there. So, an anointing, an abiding, and an adopting. So I want us to read the entire passage together this morning, and then we're going to camp out on that first point on an anointing from the Holy One. Beginning in chapter 2, verse number 18, this first portion deals with an anointing. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, so that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. And who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Beginning in verse number 24, we see this aspect of our redemption in an abiding work of the Spirit. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has made to us, eternal life. Now I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Then beginning in verse number 1 of chapter 3, we learn of an adopting. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. So no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God, who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. I'd like to spend our time this morning on the first of these, an anointing. But before we do, let's go to the Lord in prayer, ask for his help. Our dear Heavenly Father, that is exactly our prayer before you now, because we acknowledge that we need your help. Our heart's desire is not merely to understand the text on a page, but our desire is to know you, to know the riches that we have in Christ, to understand the ministry of your Spirit who dwells within us, who teaches us all things, who instructs our hearts, who points us back to the Son. Teach us now, our Lord, through your word. Speak through me, your servant, as your servant. And pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So there are two parts to this section, and we're going to look in verses 18 through 23. There's two points. The first has to do with apostasy. The second part has to do with an anointing. And I'd like us just to kind of read through the verses and just discuss each of those phrases or statements that are made, and see how it unfolds for us as John writes. He begins again in verse number 18 with this term of affection toward his readers. He calls them children. I think the King James says little children. It is a word or an acknowledgement of affection. And when we consider that John was likely in his 90s, at the writing of this letter, it seems to indicate not only a pastoral relationship, but in a sense, a fatherly relationship. You can almost picture John as he visits these churches, or as he is with these gatherings in these different locations. As you can almost, in my weird mind, I see him like Andy Griffith sitting on the front porch with Opie and yeah, them. And he's sitting with them in a personal way as he relates to them. And so as he writes this letter, he is wanting to encourage their hearts. He's trying to strengthen them. He's not trying to discourage them. They're facing they're wrestling with some issues in their church. There are some that are teaching false doctrine about the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Some who were among their flock departed and left, and they followed these false teachers. And so it seems to indicate a fatherly relationship here. And I don't believe we're speculating to say that he was very familiar with his readers and that he loved them dearly, because this sort of affection is sprinkled throughout the entire letter, indicating John's assurance that they were, in fact, genuine followers of Jesus. And this is what he's pointing out to them. He's pointing out to them that there is something that distinguishes them, that is the anointing of the Holy One, from those who are apostate, those who have once affirmed the faith, the body of faith, and now has departed from the gathering or from the fellowship and from the doctrine itself or from the truth. Now, he says here that he says, children, it is the last hour. We generally understand the Bible's reference to the last hour as the period of time following the Lord's crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension, his ascension back to the Father. So believers, even in the first century, understood and considered themselves to be living in the last days. In fact, by some of their writings in the New Testament, they were expecting the Lord to return in their own lifetime. He hasn't, thank the Lord, he has not yet. But we are living in the last days just as they were living in the last days. But the term this last hour, and that is a term that John uses, actually reminds us that the culmination of man's history centers around the cross. It's a good reminder for us. The culmination of man's history centers around the cross. That is to say, without the cross of Jesus Christ, had the Lord descended upon earth, not for the cross, for the sake of the cross, not for the sake of incarnation, but had the Lord descended upon earth, it would have been in judgment, a righteous judgment. And as a result, there would have been absolutely no hope for mankind. The entirety of creation would have fallen under the just wrath of God. But as we read the scriptures, we understand that the program of God from all eternity was to redeem a people for his own sake. And we can't explain why he would do such a thing or why he would desire such a thing except for who he is. It is according to the good pleasure of his own will. Why would God choose to redeem anyone from among us? Why would he come into this world, into the mire of rebellious creation, to gather up a people for his own sake? We know it ultimately is for his glory, but why would his love extend to such a thing for you and for me? We can't answer that fully, except we can, but what we can do is we can give thanks and we give praise for this very thing. So it reminds us, this idea of this last hour reminds us that everything culminates around this. Prior to this, and we've talked about this in the past, but prior to the cross, all of man's history looked toward that cross. It is the apex of God's program for man's redemption. And everything since the cross looks back to the cross. And everything that results in after the Lord's return centers upon what Christ did on that cross. It is the focal point of all of man's history. So from eternity, from all eternity, Jesus' incarnation as the means of redemption was foreordained by God. This has always been God's plan. The cross was always God's program. The cross was not something that God had to do to fix what was broken by accident. God had ordained Christ's death on the cross before the foundations of the world. What places us in the last days is that this foreordained redemption for man has been satisfied and fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That is done. Christ has made redemption for his people. He is the satisfaction of the righteous requirements of God, of the law, so that mankind, some of man, so that man can be saved, their sins paid for and forgiven. So we refer to Christ's first coming as his humiliation. And the idea is the idea of a humble surrender. So we refer to Christ's first coming as his humiliation. The next scheduled event is his exaltation. So we live in that aspect. We're not waiting for the cross to come anymore, but because of the cross, we look forward to his exaltation. That's going to be what is the culmination of all things when all things are brought together. The Bible tells us that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, God will gather together in one all things in Christ. Now, this means that all of creation is moving toward the worship of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm sure many of you are familiar with Philippians chapter 2, when Paul explained that because of his incarnation and because of his obedience to death, even the death of the cross, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things on earth, things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Thanks be to God that by God's grace and mercy this morning we had that opportunity to do it now, because he has redeemed us. And so we can give honor and glory to our God, but at some time in the future, all of creation, even the rebels who are under God's wrath, will pay homage to their Creator, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are in the last hour because the next major act of God is Christ's return to receive his own unto himself and to judge the world, after which God will gather together in one all things in Christ. The only thing that keeps Christ from returning is that the Lord is patient, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Perhaps he's waiting on you. Perhaps he's working in your heart right now. Perhaps you have never come to place your faith in him. May I encourage you right now that you cut me off, turn your ears off to what I'm saying, and you turn to the Lord and settle that in your heart right now. If God is ministering in your heart right now that you need to place your faith in Christ for eternal life, don't wait till the end of the service. Take care of it right now. We look back in our text in verse number 18. John speaks of the many antichrists. One of the signs that we know that we are in the last hour is because of the increased hatred for Christ. Now, we tend to be a bit ethnocentric in our thinking of the end times. Oh, surely the Lord is going to return soon because America is just getting worse and worse. There may be some truth to that, but It's been pretty bad in a lot of countries all around the world for a long time. But the Lord is closer to his return today than he was yesterday. So we do know that. But one of the signs is that there is an increased hatred for Christ and for his people. Look in verse number 18. Now many antichrists have come, therefore we know that it is the last hour. And the point is, the spirit of antichrist was present even during Jesus' earthly ministry, right? We know that. We know the gospel. We know that it was hatred for Christ. This spirit of antichrist is what brought about his crucifixion, at least on a level of human responsibility. But hatred for Jesus is merely a hatred for the Father. And I think John, I don't think, John brings this out in the verses that follow, but know this, that the reason there is such a hatred for Jesus is because he is the physical manifestation of the invisible God. Hatred for Jesus exposes man's true hatred for God. It exposes man's true fallen nature. Because consider this, it's easy to love God. It really is easy to love God, this invisible God that we can't see. It's easy to love him, especially if we can imagine in our minds a God that is just like us, and a God who approves of my own ways. We can always create a God that we can love, and we do. But when Jesus comes in the flesh, the manifestation of the invisible God, the physical manifestation of the invisible God, then the true heart is revealed. Turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 15. Recall Jesus' discourse on this very thing, and notice how closely it correlates with John's message here. So when we read the Gospel of John, along with 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John, we know that it has the same author, not just in this Holy Spirit, that he is the one who inspires the Word of God, but there's a human author is the same as well. But Jesus is speaking to his disciples shortly before his arrest. They've left the upper room. They're making their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. And somewhere along the line, we would speculate that he sees a vineyard, because he uses that whole idea of I am the true vine and my Father is the husbandman. You are the branches who abide, and you are to abide in the vine. But if you begin reading in verse number 18, he begins to speak to his disciples, and in turn, he's really speaking to you and to me as those who have believed their word and have come to faith in Christ. He says in verse 18, if the world hates you, know this, that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. So if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. Verse 22, if I had come, and if I had spoken to them, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. So his words exposed them for who they were. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. Verse 24, if I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. They saw his righteousness, and as a result, they hated him, and they hate the Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. And then just read verse number 26 and 27. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. Let's go back to our passage this morning in verse number 19. And notice how John speaks of the departure from the assembly and then a departure from the faith. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out so that it might become plain that they all are not of us. So there are two departures here, two departures of an apostate, a departure from the assembly and a departure from the faith. Often we hear people will say, don't get me wrong, I love Jesus, I just hate the church. That's kind of the mindset that we would find there. And often there's good reason why people leave the church, because the church has been ungodly and unholy in dealing with sin in their own ranks. But to claim that you love the head of the body but hate his body is oxymoronic. It doesn't really correlate one with the other. But here, the line in the sand that distinguishes between the Christian and the non-Christian is pretty straightforward. What is it that distinguishes between the Christian and a non-Christian? Jesus Christ. He's the dividing line. Now, John is apparently referring to the regular gatherings of the saints, whether in a formal setting such as this or in a general circle of fellowship among the believers. But these who gathered among them likely looked and acted and spoke like everyone else and enjoyed the fellowship in the assembly, and they probably could not be differentiated from the rest. But eventually, as a result of their following false teachings, they departed from the assembly. And John states that if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out so that it might become plain, might become evident that they all are not of us. Now, this tells us that false teaching did not so much corrupt their faith, but rather false teaching exposed their faith for what it was. And I think we want to think carefully here in application, or not making the application. Please know, not everyone who leaves Calvary Baptist Church is unregenerate or an antichrist. You might get angry because they do and say, yeah, you are, but that's not the truth. Some leave for various reasons. And if they leave in order to serve Christ in another assembly, even if it's here in Hot Springs, they leave Calvary to be a part of another assembly that preaches Christ, praise be to God. They're not antichrist and they're not apostate. However, my prayer and my heart desire, and I'm sure it is yours as well, is that Calvary will be so focused upon Christ, so gospel-centered, that a lost person will either enter our assembly and will either fall in love with Jesus and follow him, or will know that they are not Christ's. I pray that there would be a clear distinction by the love that we have for Christ and the love we have for one another. Beginning in verse number 20, we see the second portion of this section. It has to do with the anointing. And it's an interesting part, and we'll probably just touch on it this morning and then return to it next week. But beginning in verse number 20, he says, you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one that denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. So the external evidence of an apostate is a departure from the church and a departure from the faith he once affirmed. And there is a distinction between those who have never professed Christ. So the apostate, this is a description of an apostate. An apostate is one who has at one time affirmed the faith but has departed from the faith. But the reasons why these departed from the faith in John's day, and often why many depart from the faith even today, was because of the sway of false teachers or false teachings, whether it comes from false prophets disguised as religious leaders or just the culture itself. This persuasion comes in different packages when we think it through. The persuasive allure of false teachers are sometimes the persuasiveness of an intellectual faith backed by human logic and reasoning. Now, we're not anti-intellect at all. God didn't call us to be, when God said he's called the foolish, he's not telling us to be foolish. But so we're not anti-intellectual, but sometimes there is a desire for, the lure is, well, this is more intelligent and science backs it, and so we will base it on those things. Sometimes the allure of false teaching has a sensual tone to it. It's the promise of satisfying felt needs or personal longings, such as the prosperity gospel, that if you come and if you worship and you name it and you claim it and you give of this offering, because I really want this new Bentley that's for sale down the street, if you just give, then God will bless you, you'll get wealthy and you'll get wise and so on. That's kind of that appeal there that sometimes people will depart from the faith. Sometimes the sensual appeal is for the mystical, otherworldly experience of pomp and ceremony. They want to go to a more liturgical type of a religion. And such is the appeal for professed evangelicals who turn to the Roman church to find truth. Whatever the reason for their departure from the faith that they once affirmed, the core issue shared among them all is a false understanding of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. But John says, you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I want us to just make a few notes about this, to think through these verses. The description that John is giving to us is that God has given to us his Holy Spirit to illumine our eyes to see the truth of who Christ really is. First note that I want us to make this is note that John, as I've just talked about, is actually making a contrast between the believer and the unbeliever. And he's done this from the very first of the letter. Here he contrasts those who apostatize from those who remain. This really speaks of the intent of his letter, that the believer is marked by Christ, so they stand out from the world around them. The second note or observation we have of this passage is that John refers to something that takes place in the life of the believer that is outside of his control. You have been anointed. This anointing of the Holy One takes place to illumine the heart of the sinner so that he can see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:4. It is God, according to the volition of his will, who sends his Holy Spirit to anoint his people to assure in their hearts, or to shine in their hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Let me read you a couple of passages of Scripture quickly. Jesus told his disciples, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them. But when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you." In his gospel, John points out in the first chapter that all who did receive him, that is, all who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. How were they born again? They were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. How is man born again? How is man given the Spirit of God to enlighten his eyes? It is by God, the will of God. When speaking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, he's speaking of the Holy Spirit, saying, "You must be born again. You must be born of the Spirit." And he says, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." It is the work of God. He is the one that brings the heart, he is the one that sends his Spirit to minister to the heart of his people. The third note we find in this passage is that it is a note that you all have knowledge. Not as you might find in the King James, it says, "You have all knowledge." And I don't think that King James is necessarily an incorrect translation, but the way it is worded states that we can tell our high schoolers to quit school and the men who desire to be pastors to never go to seminary, study the Bible again. It would be so opposite of me that the more I study, the more I realize how dumb I really am. The older I get in the Lord, the more I realize how much more there really is to learn. So we don't know all things, but the indication really, or the emphasis, is not the extent of my knowledge, but rather the object of my knowledge. That Christ, I come to know him. Right? So John chapter 14, again, I'm just reading you some passages of Scripture that helps us to think through this. The helper, that is the Holy Spirit, the Holy One that John refers to here in verse number 20, when the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things, and he will bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Speaking specifically to the disciples who then penned the things that Jesus did and said, which we get our New Testament. This is what the Holy Spirit did. So as we read it, he brings these things to our heart and he minds, and he shows us who Christ is. Jeremiah chapter 31, speaking of the new covenant. Here's the description, speaking specifically to the nation of Israel, but we have been grafted in. We recognize and realize and enjoy the benefits of the new covenant. No longer shall each one of you teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, "Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquities. I will remember their sin no more." He's not saying that you're going to know everything. What he's going to say is that there is a knowledge of the invisible God. He has illumined your eyes that you might see him for who he is. He is the reason why we can know Christ. Here's our assurance that God has illumined our eyes that we might know him. It is his work in us. 1 Corinthians 1, "Since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through its wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." This knowledge speaks of spiritual insight given by the Holy Spirit who convicts and convinces the believer of the truth regarding Jesus Christ. This is the assurance we have. I think the Apostle Peter gives us a clear illustration of what this looks like in real time. And what a beautiful description. We thank Peter for his full-hearted ways. for his arrogance that says, I will never forsake you no matter what these other disciples do. I mean, Peter at the time that Jesus was telling them that he was going to be crucified had already been revealed. It had already been revealed to him that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. Remember back in Matthew 16, Jesus said, whom do you say that I am? Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, Peter, you are blessed because this revelation you received is not from flesh and blood, but it comes from your Father. The Father God had revealed it to Peter and to the disciples that Jesus was the Christ. But it's from an external work. And so Peter, with all boldness, and I believe with all sincerity, told Jesus, if you actually are going to be arrested and crucified, know this, I'm going to stand by your side. I will never forsake you, dear Lord. I believe he was sincere about it. Until this little girl, maid girl, came and said, aren't you with that man that's on trial right now? And he cursed God and said, I don't know this man, 3 different times. But that's the same Peter that we read about in Acts chapter 2, who preached to the very people that led the mob to cry out for Jesus' crucifixion. And he said, you, the hands of cruel men crucified the Son of God. You are guilty. He's the one that made statements such as this when he was told not to preach Christ. He said, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak the things of what we have seen and heard. We can't help ourselves. He also said, we must obey God rather than men. He, along with Barnabas, were the ones when they left the presence of the council, after being beaten, they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus Christ. And every day in the temple from house to house, and they ceased not to teach and preach that Jesus, the Christ, is Jesus. What happened? I'll tell you what happened. He received the anointing of the Holy Spirit. God, or Jesus, sent the Holy Spirit to indwell him. He was anointed. By the way, the way the sentence is worded, you've been received an anointing, it really is in a present tense, and it's speaking of that which is an ongoing work of the Spirit of God. He continues to affirm and to confirm in our hearts and to convict our hearts that Jesus is the Christ. This then is why John wrote with such confidence in verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out so that it might become plain that they all are not of us. And this then is our assurance, that the Holy One ever ministers in our hearts, convicting and convincing that Jesus is the Christ. It is his work that keeps us from walking away from the truth, and we rest in that.